Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've got a full house here tonight in more ways than one, or this afternoon. I think some of you are full from Thanksgiving, and it's expanded the auditorium here a little bit, but I won't mention who. We are looking at some messages that I mentioned last week. I said, we are going to be taking some time over the next few weeks to be looking at some things I would like to have gotten to throughout the year, but normally we're in a book study or we're in a series of some type. And so this is what I would like to call sort of clean up at the end of the year. It sounds kind of like we're putting something down, but it's not. These are things that I would love to be able to talk about even at greater length. But as we come to the end of the year, these are some opportunities for us to talk about some things we don't normally speak about at other opportunities we have. Also, I want to mention that next week, Paul Goodnight, who has been serving at RBC staff, has been here for almost 25 years. Paul's going to be moving to Florida, Lord willing, around May or June. And I really wanted to have him give kind of a last message now and as well as then, but he says, this is my last message, and it's next week. And he promises to let it all out. So if you know Paul, I'm a little frightened because normally Paul confesses my sin whenever he's up here. But he said, I'm not going to say anything negative about Mike. I'm not going to make any jokes. So I'll be here to watch to see if this is true. I find this very hard to believe. Today, I want to talk about answering this question. And the question is this. Why is it that some people in the Christian life grow spiritually and have a passion for what they believe, and others just sort of meander through to the end? Now, a couple of things before we get started, then we'll get back to this message here. There are many people that would say that if you do not have an absolute passion for the things of Christ and for the advancement of the gospel, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You're just a professing believer. I don't think that measures up with Scripture. We see quite a few people that were struggling, and yet were clearly believers. But I do want to not let people off the hook by saying that just because there was some time in your life you thought you understood the gospel, maybe you believed as a child at the age of 5 or something like that, maybe you're at a vacation Bible school or someplace, and your teacher said, if you'll just invite Jesus into your heart, and you had no idea what that meant, but you invited him in, you didn't have a clue what that meant, and then years later, your parents tell you at that time, as well as your counselor, that you're a believer. Years later, there is no spirit living within you. There's no power to live the Christian life. There's no passion at all for the things of God. You made a false profession. This is why I tell parents, don't use the term invite Jesus into your heart or give Jesus your heart. Sometimes that frightens kids. Where's my heart going to go if I give it to him? I'll die, you know, that kind of thing. And so explain it to them. They've done things wrong. They've sinned before a holy God. You can go through, explain that. Christ paid for their sin. Explain the gospel, all right? So, with that out of the way, I just want to, this may be an opportunity for some of you to examine yourselves to see if you really are in the faith. Now, the question at hand is, why do some people seem to have such a passion? In the physical world of the physical birth of a person and another person, it is not a level playing field. People are not all born physically the same way, or mentally the same way. Some people are robust physically, some are unhealthy, some are very, very smart, some are challenged in those areas, some are tall, some are thin. There's all different types of physical birth. However, when a person passes through the spiritual birth canal, according to Scripture, old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. And that's true for everybody. But you have to tap into that truth. And that's where you, as an individual, decide what you're going to do regarding your spiritual growth. I'm sorry that didn't come up on the screen, but it's spiritual growth. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Now, with that in mind, if you happen to be, and I'm sure there's quite a few maybe visitors here today, and maybe you don't go to a church, maybe you don't go to a Bible church, what have you, we're glad you're here. You're going to be hearing some very interesting things, and I trust you're going to hear some good theology. We're going to be looking at some theology today that is very important for us to understand as believers. But if you're not a believer, just kind of ride along on the crest of the wave, and maybe at the end, you'll become one. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's read the first four verses, then we will pray. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, or fleshly, or carnal, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Father, I would pray today as we come to the close of this year with many festivities and time with family and friends, I do pray that our focus would be so strong, Lord, regarding our own spiritual growth. And so, Father, I pray today that you would open our hearts, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's important that we at least define what we mean by spiritual. You know, you often hear some people in the world, they'll say, I'm not religious, I don't go to church, but I'm a spiritual person. Well, what they mean by that is, they believe that there is some sort of an outer force or some sort of an internal thing that's sort of non-tangible. They want to get in touch with their inner being and the forces of the universe. That's what they mean by being spiritual, all right? But that is not what spirituality is in Scripture. So I'm going to give you sort of three different ways the Bible defines spirituality. First of all, the Bible defines spirituality as, or spiritual, as that which is not physical, all right? There is a spiritual nature that exists. There's an immaterial world that is out there, all right? There's a heaven, there's a hell, all those types of things. But there's also a physical part of this world. And that's who you and I are. We're very physical. This world is physical. So in that sense, it's sort of a neutral definition. It's just simply saying there's something that's physical and there's something that is spiritual. The second way that this particular word is used, spiritual, deals with the fact that when you and I are born again, when we believe in Christ, we put our faith in Christ, at that moment we are judicially declared as righteous. We're judicially declared as spiritual because the Spirit of God indwells us at that moment, at that exact moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14, it says, the natural man, the unspiritual man, the unsaved, the unregenerate, the person that has not been born again, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, because they must be spiritually discerned. So the second type has to do with what you are declared to be. You are declared to be spiritual because you have the Spirit of God within you. The third type is the practical. Am I living out what God declares me to be? So when he's writing to these people, he's writing in that third level. He's saying, I can't even write to you as unto spiritual. You're still acting like you're unbelievers. You're carnal. You're fleshly. You're believers, but you're not very far along. All right? So those are the three types. That's important. We're going to be focusing on that third type. Now, I don't like when I'm doing a series message or a topical message to just dive into a text and pull it out and without giving you some kind of a context to it, because we're not going through the book of 1 Corinthians. But the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with the subject of a comparison or a contrast between God's wisdom and man's wisdom, human wisdom. So when it's talking here about not being spiritual, it's not necessarily saying that these people are steeped in every type of immorality or they're getting drunk every day or anything like that. There is certainly some chastisement that takes place here in Corinth. But it's the book opens with, are you buying in to the philosophy, the standards, and the trajectory of this present world? That's the question. And as you're going through this book, you find Paul correcting the Corinthians because they are terribly unspiritual. They're spiritual in the sense they've been declared to be spiritual. They've been declared to be righteous, those that have truly believed, but they're not acting that way. In the practical sense, they're not acting out what God has judicially said is true of them. That's very, very important that we grasp that. Okay, so we're looking at this third one here. Now, There's also a little bit of something going on that we are warned about in Corinthians and other portions of Scripture. And this is a very, very important thing to understand, because as believers, I think all of us hopefully know that we have three basic enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan. Okay? Let me tell you how this works out for believers, that we understand this, and for those of you that might not be believers, this is how it works out for you as well, just in a different way. If you're not a believer, God will use, or Satan will use, this world system that he is in charge of to blind the minds of those that believe not. He will constantly entice you only to temporal things. For the believer, he will constantly bait us to leave Christ and follow the standards and the ways and the trajectory of this world. That's what it's about, okay? So it's very important that we understand that we've got this going on, this battlefield, okay? Satan is in charge of the world system. You ought to know that by now. I've talked about that plenty of times, all right? The world system is nothing more than an orderly system. It's beautiful in many respects. Lots of materialism and money and finances and looks and appearances and all those types of things are part of the world system, okay? Satan is in charge of the world system. He uses the world system to bait believers into wanting to follow the ways of the world. And he uses it to blind the minds of unbelievers in coming to Christ. So there's some theology there, all right? Hopefully you understand that, you grasp that as we enter in, as this particular discussion unfolds. So that's the struggle that we have. Satan, again, is very much in charge of this whole world system. God has allowed him to be there. So we have two kingdoms. We've got the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light that are at each other's throats, so to speak, as we go through this particular world. The American dream, unfortunately, I'm a proud American, but I'm not a proud for the American dream. The American dream is a God-free zone. The American dream is a secular zone. The American dream is a non-spiritual or a spiritual-free zone. In other words, the American dream, if you were to look it up, it's to be able to retire early, to have as much money as you possibly can, to have great health, a wonderful home, you know, a lot of money in the bank. Everything is about you now and here. There is no afterlife. There's nothing else. The American dream in Scripture is a nightmare. It's a biblical nightmare. And we're going to find out here exactly why that is in a moment. All right? It simply doesn't cut it. But it isn't just the American dream. It's the European dream. It's the dream all over the world that people by nature want to follow their fleshly passions and desires. Now, before we dive in, I want you to know that if you're about 40 years old, your doctor will probably tell you that you need to get a physical every 5 years. When you get to be 50 years old, your doctor will tell you to get a physical, you know, maybe every 2 years. When you get to be 60 years old, your doctor will tell you to get a physical every year. When you're my age, you get a physical every hour and a half. So I'll be leaving here shortly, all right? Now, when we don't feel well and we're really concerned about our health, we're pretty quick to want to get a physical. Some people just are in denial, but many people are going to go, what's going on here? They want to go to their doctor. But there's also a spiritual. So this is your annual spiritual. Not your annual physical, your annual spiritual. All right? Because we probably spend more time being concerned about the physical than we are the spiritual. But the physical passes away. The spiritual lasts forever. And so the blinding that takes place and the baiting that takes place by the enemy to keep our minds off of the spiritual is huge, all right? So a couple of things to start with as a little bit of a test. And then we'll go into a deeper test. This is sort of a broad sense. You either see yourself on a cruise ship or a battleship if you're a believer. One or the other. Somebody came to me afterwards and said, I said, hey, I'm speaking at your banquet here in a couple of weeks, and he said, I'm not going to be there. I said, oh, that's too bad. He goes, I hate to tell you, we're going on a cruise. I said, that's okay. I'm taking my wife on one for our 45th, all right? Nothing wrong with a cruise, nothing wrong with that, but you either see yourself as cruising through life, and that's all that life is, or you see yourself as I'm at war. We're at war. There is a spiritual warfare that is raging day after day. And if you don't know that or see that, if you're not engaged in that, you're in trouble in your spiritual life. The second thing you could ask yourself is this: do you see yourself as drifting in the Christian life? Just, you've trusted the Lord, and now it's just cruise control, and I'll just drift through life. Or do you find yourself fighting against the current? If you're not disturbed by the condition, the moral condition of the United States and the rest of the world, you're in trouble spiritually. You're either blinded to it or you just simply don't really care. And that's not a healthy place to be, all right? So those two things are sort of the broad base here regarding the beginning of our annual spiritual, okay? Now, 1 Corinthians is where we are. Let's take a look at the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's take a look at verse 1. We read this: "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." Remember, we're talking about that third part of the person. They are declared as spiritual, but they're not acting out what they've been declared to be by the Lord. Many people, particularly on how you might have been raised in a Christian home or church, you might have been told that, you know, dancing and playing cards and going to the movies is worldly. Well, might be in certain respects, might not be in other respects. But that might be considered worldly. But the worldliness in the context here has nothing to do with that. The worldliness here in the context, as I said earlier, is: have you bought in to the basic philosophy of the world system's way of thinking? Have you bought into getting all of your wisdom by racing to some secular book, some philosopher, some way of life, some big thinker, or looking to people and so on, rather than going to the book, rather than finding out what does this book have to say to help me wisely navigate my way through this broken world? And I mentioned that last week. That's what this book is about. And that's why the Corinthians were in such trouble. And that's why Paul starts out by talking about the wisdom issues. And then he breaks into this statement about saying, I can't even talk to you like you're spiritual. You're simply, you're acting carnally. You're acting the way the world acts. They were taking each other to court. They were fighting. There was immorality. There was all kinds of things going on here. But the basic thing was they were buying in to the ways of the world, the standards of the world, the trajectory of this world system. So that's what the context here is this. Now, consider several things as we look at this particular text as he starts out here. Consider these warnings that are found in other places of Scripture. Now just consider this. These are just huge, huge warnings. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:15. That's a very strong, very, very strong statement. Or in the Gospel of Luke, in the 12th chapter, one of my favorite statements is, I've said this many, many times, you've been here any length of time, you know, that sometimes when we say, boy, that's unbelievable, we mean it's just amazing. But in this case, it really is unbelievable. It means we don't believe it. And that is when Jesus has been asked to help decide between the inheritance between two brothers, and he says, that's not what I'm about. And then he looks at this group of people and he says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he or she possesses. And I say that's an unbelievable verse because nobody believes that, particularly in America. As a matter of fact, the American dream is this: a man's life consists in the abundance of everything he can possibly get his hands on. Biggest bank account, house, everything. That's it. That's the American dream. That's why I say Jesus says, if you're buying into that, you're in trouble. You're in real trouble spiritually, because you'll never really find what life is about. You're following the philosophies and the ways of this world. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, Those that desire to be rich will fall into many hurtful and deceitful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those are strong statements, strong warnings. That's not the American dream. The American dream is try to be as rich as you possibly can. Praise God if you're rich. Matter of fact, all of us that live in the United States are pretty rich, particularly in Northern Virginia. And if God has blessed you with that, that's fine. But if that has been your whole focus in life, you're in trouble. You've missed life. You have missed life, all right? And in Proverbs, it says, those that love pleasure or amusement or entertainment will fall into poverty, all right? That's not life, all right? That's not what life is about. And so there are very, very strong warnings here in this text. Now, look at verse 2. He says this, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Now, you don't need to turn here, but I'm going to read a passage to you out of Hebrews. If you want to know where it is, you want to turn there, it's fine. Hebrews chapter 5. There's a similar statement that is made. Now, listen carefully to this reading. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, it says this. We have much to say about this, the subject that's before them, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need some to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food belongs to the mature, for by they are able to discern between what is good and what is evil. A mature believer comes across situations and decisions every single day in life. A mature believer goes right into the book, or what they know about the book, and says, I know that's wrong. I know that's right. I know that's good. I know that's bad. The person that is still drinking the bottle, 20 years into their Christian life, still out of the bottle, does not know what to do. Where do they go? They read a book on philosophy. They read some, you know, secular humanist on something, try to figure something out because they don't know the book. And they're referred to as children, babes in Christ. How sad. How sad it is to see somebody physically who never grows up. We feel badly about that. If there's something wrong physically with them and they can't grow or what have you. But then when there's somebody spiritually, has the same level playing field as everybody else, does not grow, that's your fault. That's not God's. That's your problem. You haven't dealt with that. That you haven't looked and seen what you need to do to grow spiritually. Now let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. We read this. All those different warnings that came out. Now, verses 3 and 4. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? He's talking about all the fighting and the feuding that goes on a little bit later on in this book. Are you not acting like mere men? For one might say, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? The last part here, he's simply comparing how some of them say, well, I follow this spiritual leader and I follow that spiritual leader. But right even before that, it's talking about all the quarrelings, and that's over other issues as you go through this particular book. So, as we look at this, and as we see this, we have to start asking ourselves the question, if Paul were writing me, if he were writing you an individual letter, what would he say? Would he say, I have heard so many great things about your spiritual growth. I've heard that you're into the gristle, the very meat of the word. I've heard you're right down to the bone. Or you're still drinking out of that little nipple from the bottle? Is that where you are after 5, 10 years? What's wrong? No wonder there are so many struggles and problems that you've brought upon yourself. There are enough problems in life without bringing things upon ourselves by being ignorant of what God says is true. Now let me tell you what I think is a really pretty good test in this whole idea of whether we're growing or not. There are several things that are found in the teachings of Jesus, some in the Sermon on the Mount, some might be in other places, but listen to these. Jesus said, if you will lose your life, you'll find it. Whoever finds his life will lose it. What does that mean? You know, Jesus would always speak in these conundrums and so on. He's simply saying that a person that will lose his life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of following Christ and lose all the wonderful, beautiful, amazing things in this world, the material possessions, who would lose his life, actually winds up finding his life. And the person who finds his life by going after all the possessions and things loses his life. That's incredible teaching. Everything in Jesus' teaching and kingdom teaching is upside down. It's completely upside down. That's not how we think. You die to live. You die to yourself in order to find yourself. You know, people are out there always trying to find themselves. I always get a kick out of that. Just look in the mirror. There you are. There's not a problem. All the self-help books. No. You die to self in Christ, and you find out what life is really all about. You humble yourself to be exalted. What does the world say? Exalt yourself. The world teaches to be proud. That's part of the spirit of the entire world and the way it operates. Think of number one, exalt yourself, boast about yourself. But Jesus is talking about, and the scriptures talk about, humble yourself that you might be exalted. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Everything is reversed in the kingdom. Love your enemies. That's a tough one. All of these don't come naturally. They just don't come that way. Here's one. You serve in order to lead. You serve in order to lead. Even in the secular world, top-notch CEOs will tell you, if they've read, you know, From Good to Great and those types of books, that humility and serving are some of the top things that have made some of the great leaders. Even if they're not believers, they have learned through the experience and the hard knocks of life and the bottom line of their business, the bottom line, they have learned that if they can serve in their workplace, they wind up leading. People look to them as a leader. When they humble themselves and admit wrong from time to time, people exalt them as a leader. It works whether you're a believer or not. It still works, all right? You give to get. The reason so many people never give to their local church or to poverty or whatever is because they've bought in to the fact that as long as I can keep it, I'll have this massive savings near the end of my life. That'll do you a lot of good. You die and that's it, all right? The Bible seriously talks to us as we came into this world with nothing and you're going to leave with nothing, all right? But we have trouble believing these things. We have trouble believing these things. Mature people, as they're maturing, begin to realize, I had better lose my life to find it, day after day after day. I don't want to end my life here and realize that I really never found it, even though you might be a believer. In Scripture, I believe that there are people that are very well known in the Bible. And if I were to give a verse, throw out a verse, you might know who that person was. For example, if I were to say, he was a man after God's own heart. Who is that? All right, David. Good, you get an A. You're very spiritual. At least for this moment. Okay. I call those signature verses. I believe that in Scripture you will find various people that if there's enough written about them, there is usually some outstanding verse. Moses was the meekest man of his time. I kind of think of that as a signature verse. I think of the Apostle Paul. Could have a lot of signature verses for Paul, but for me to live as Christ, to die is gain. That's what I think of the Apostle Paul. Or I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. I think of this. I think of Joseph in this. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or I think of Joseph saying this, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God, when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife? I think of those, and there were different stages of his life. And I think, well, those are verses you kind of assign to that person, sort of a signature verse for their lives. Now, let me give you two more signature verses. I'm going to compare two people. I'm going to compare Abraham and his nephew Lot. All the way back in Genesis, we find that Abraham was very wealthy. Lot was wealthy. They had lots of herds and cattle and the land was getting limited, and there was a battle going on between the herdsmen and so on. And so Abraham said, listen, I think we need to separate here a little bit. You pick whatever land you want. Lot should have said, oh, no, you're the more mature, you pick. But he didn't. Lot picked the piece of property that he wanted. But here, again, we're dealing with money and possessions and things and cattle and all that. And Abraham said, okay, I'll go the other way. Now, in their lives, if you look at these two, you would never think that Lot was a believer. But the New Testament says Lot was a righteous man, meaning he was declared righteous. Lot was a spiritual man. He was declared spiritual, but he didn't live it, all right? So listen to this. Here's Lot's signature verse. And Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And here's Abraham's signature verse. Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Lot was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is man. Man-centered. The American dream. No eternity. Just live it out, all right? Cruising, on the cruise ship, okay? At the end of Lot's life, the last thing I think we read about Lot, if I'm not mistaken, outside of the New Testament, he's in a cave and he's had an incestuous relationship, drunk with two of his daughters. But what do you read about Abraham? You read that Abraham is willing to offer up his own son because he's so mature at the end of his life. It doesn't happen. God restricts that from happening. What do you read about Abraham in the New Testament? All those that are believers are children of Abraham. That Abraham was known as a man of faith. Lot was known as a man of just the world. Yet both were believers. But I will say this about Lot, and it should be said about every single one of us, you, wherever you are spiritually, even if you think, yep, I'm still on the nipple, the bottle, yep. Here's what it said of Lot in the New Testament. It says, Lot's righteous soul was troubled. King James says, vexed by what he saw in Sodom. It bothered him. The moral condition of Sodom, though he was there, it bothered him. You know why it bothered him? Because he was a spiritual person. He has a soul connected, a spirit connected rightly with God. He may not have been living it out, but he could feel it. It bothered him. If it does not bother you, the condition of this particular world in which we live, and particularly in America, if it does not bother you, the direction this country is moving morally, you're in trouble. If your soul is not troubled, there is something seriously wrong. Seriously wrong. And this is, I know this is a hard word, but I'm responsible to give an account for your soul, according to Hebrews. All right? So are the elders, people that lead here. And I'm not going to back away from saying the hard thing because I want you well spiritually. I want this church well. I've got a long way to go. When I read some of these things, I know the minute I walk out that door, the world's going to start preaching its gospel to me. You better buy this, you better buy that, you better own this, you better save that. I know it. All throughout the week, 168 hours a week, whatever there are in a week, and then 1 hour in church. That's why we get clobbered. That's why we got to be in the book. We've got to be here. We've got to be daily. It's got to be other people that are surrounding you, fellowship, as people are leading us along. Now, so we wrap this up, and I know a lot of you are thinking, please wrap this up. That is this. The shelf life for every single thing in this world, including you, the shelf life for every single thing in this world is a vapor. Now you get a can of peas or milk or whatever, and it says at the bottom, you know, use this before January 4th, 2018 or whatever. Well, Scripture says the shelf life for every single thing in this world is a vapor, because life's a vapor, all right? Your possessions are a vapor. They're a vapor before they even got to the garage sale, all right? Your health is a vapor. Your money is a vapor. Your savings are a vapor. Your house, your car, vapor. Your marriage is a vapor. Here's a hard one. Your looks are a vapor. Not mine, but yours. No, I'm deteriorating very rapidly. All of that is a vapor. Why does God tell us that? To get us to focus on what really counts. Now, with that said, your tagline is this: there is no shelf life for eternal life. There is no shelf life. And when does eternal life start? When you die? Oh, no. He that believeth in me has life. Now, your eternal life starts right now while you live in this world. And while you live in this world, you're reminded that there is no shelf life. Because when you die, you just continue to go right on in eternity in heavenly bliss. All right? So you might as well get it started now. Start letting the world fade away. As the stuff of this world is going to fade away anyway. This is why God gives us this direction, this understanding of these things. There is no shelf life in eternal life. New Testament, 1 John says, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son does not have life. And in a crowd this size, I have to believe there are a number of people here that do not have the Son. You do not have life. How about this? Jesus said in John 10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. But who knows what is said before that? The thief has come to kill and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now the health and wealth crowd wants you to believe that's money, possessions, and so on. The entire Bible is in opposition to that. Why does he start off with the thief has come? I don't even know if he's talking specifically about Satan there. Might be, but he's simply saying that's what a thief does. He comes to kill and destroy. That's what Satan does. He's a liar and the father of it. Therefore, he wants to destroy our lives by having us think that the abundance of this life is what life is all about. That's what he wants us to believe. And that's a lie. And life goes on. And eternity goes on. So I would ask you this. For those of you that have thought you were a believer, but now you're beginning to wonder, have I ever really put my full faith and confidence and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I ever really done that? Today's the day. If you would know you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Christ, you know by now, because I know enough about the Word, and it says it will not return void. It will not return void. It is either causing you to say, I reject that even more, or it's going to return and say, I accept what has been said today. I realize that all the stuff that I have, all the things I have, nothing is working out. And so Jesus said, I come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. The abundant life is eternal life. And Jesus is eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have life? Where are you spiritually? I would encourage you over these next few weeks, as we think of this as a spiritual time of the year, to take strong inventory about what you really love in life and where you are and what is the trajectory and what is your passion regarding those things that are spiritual and that last for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have had today to look at what you have to say about our spiritual condition. Lord, I would pray that we would take careful inventory of our lives. And should there be someone here that has thought all their lives they're a believer, but they realize there is absolutely no interest in spiritual things at all, come to church once in a while, read a verse here or there, throw up a prayer when they're in trouble, but have never really come to Christ. There are those that know they're not in Christ and that today would be the day they would come to the Savior, the one that died and paid the penalty for their sin, rose again to show that he had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. May they come, and I plead that they might come today to you. So, Father, as we close our service today with a real serious focus on the person of Christ, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.